As we do, we will read, I will read the shorter catechism that will give us our topic for this evening. We will then read Psalm 145, verse 17. So we are working our way through again our doctrine, the shorter catechism, and we are at question 11. What are the works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So if you would then turn, one of our first texts is Psalm 145, 17. We'll begin here. I will reference some, and we will turn to others. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. I'm going to turn and look at the doctrine of God's providence. In recent studies in 1 Samuel, we've actually noted the doctrine of providence on a couple of occasions. Now, as I've mentioned at those times, everything that happens is providential. Everything is providential because God has ordained all things to happen. And as we see in our topic tonight, he governs all things. He preserves all things. And there is what we call concurrence, which we've talked about as well. And so everything is providential. And yet from time to time in the scriptures, we note the providential attributes of God, or that God works through providence in particular ways, and we noted it in relation to his bringing Saul to Samuel, is how we noted it. We noted that he orchestrated events, and on the front end, those events were told, and then on the back end, we saw that everything happened as God had said that it would happen. Now, we also said a couple of other things about looking at providence. One thing that we said was that while the Bible is very clear to tell us God's providence, to make it known to us, that we do not have that understanding of God's providence in terms of learning everything that we need to know from it. We can learn things from the providence of God, but we don't have the ability to know what the scriptures say. So, a couple of examples. We know that the story of Joseph, an overarching theme where we receive some of our understanding of the way that God works providentially, is that Joseph's life is reflective of man, his brothers particularly, attempting to do something with him, to destroy him, to sell him to slavery, and so forth. God's intention was that the family of Jacob, Israel, and those 70 people that were with him would be saved. And a couple of things are noted about that. One is that God orchestrated all of those events to bring Joseph to the place where he would do the work that God called him to do. So nothing that happened to Joseph was outside the purview of God's providence, nor was it outside of God's ordaining those things to happen just as they did. But from our perspective, we understand the purpose of the providence because the scriptures tell us. But in our lives, we may see the providence of God at work. That is, we may note that God providentially did things in a way to bring us to certain places. We don't have the ability, not in the way that the scriptures give to us, to know all of the impact and the knowledge that we need to understand that providence. So in other words, God was acting to save a people, and he tells us that. In that sense, we can say then, and we saw that with Saul and Samuel, and we saw that in other places where I've noted it, but Saul and Samuel are also good examples. We are told the effects of the providence and the reason that the providence happens the way it did. We don't have that in our lives, and so we need to be cautious that we're not looking for understanding God's providence in a way that we should be understanding the scriptures, and because we want to understand our lives in relation to living out the scriptures, not trying to figure out his providence. I say that on the front end because it is easy for us to get involved in trying to figure it out, because the Bible gives us some of that information regarding certain particular stories. But what I want to point out is that the purpose of our understanding God's providence generally is to make this kind of distinction on the front end. That distinction is this, and this is what each of these stories helps us to understand, that there is a general sense of God's providence, which we will talk about in a moment. There's also a special sense of God's providence. And we make that distinction that God is providential to his whole creation, but that he has a special providence for the church. And we saw that distinction several times, and we see it in the story of Joseph. We see it in the story of Saul and Samuel, in that we're not simply being told, here's God's general care for his creation. We get some of that. But what we're getting is God's care for his creation so that he can preserve his people, which is a special distinction that we make in God's providence. So that we would note, and we would see this in our confession, in the chapter on providence, the very last paragraph notes this distinction, that there is in fact a distinction between the general providence of God and the special providence of God, and hence the information that we get in the scriptures regarding God's providence usually is tending to help us to understand God's special providence to keep and preserve his people. So we need to be careful as we approach the topic that we're not approaching it in a way that we're trying to divine and discern all things providential. We will not be able to do that. We can understand some things generally about God's providence, and that's what we want to think about tonight. The term providence is somewhat old-fashioned. Old-fashioned in the sense that it's not a term that we use in our more modern English speaking. Maybe when we're referring to a city in Rhode Island, we may speak of providence, but generally we don't use that word in our everyday language. It's just kind of one of those words that has fallen away. Now, in the church, we use it pretty regularly. Part of it's because it's part of our confessional language, and so we speak it a lot. Part of it's because we're used to speaking it, and so we use it. But generally, outside the church, I think that it's not a word that we use a lot. Like other old-fashioned terms, sometimes we like to try to use the etymological definition to help us to understand it. And certainly, it does do that. The idea of providence lends itself etymologically to understanding foresight, seeing ahead. Now, that certainly is part of what providence is, but it's not really the extent of it. In fact, that would only be a part of what providence ultimately is, because we're not saying simply that God has foresight. He does, but that foresight is then given over to the decree that he makes that all things would happen and his power to bring all things to pass. So it's not simply seeing ahead, that's etymologically where providence comes from, but it's seeing ahead and having the power to make all things happen. Those two things together really gives us what providence is. So that we can, as God's people, really take to heart that when things happen, whether they are good or whether they are what we would consider bad or tragic or harmful, that we can really say that God works all things together for our good. We can really say there's a purpose behind that. We can really say those things with the confidence that God is at the front and the end. He ordained it and is making all things come to pass so that our confidence is in God. In fact, that's the first part that we want to recognize. And Psalm 145:17 helps us to get started. Hebrews 1:3 also would be there as well, that Christ is the one who sustains all things. But what we want to say first is that you and I can trust the Lord because he is holy and wise and powerful. And that's a part of what we are talking about when we talk about God's providence. In fact, that's the first part of that answer, is that his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving, governing, and powerful, preserving, and governing all his creatures. That we want to recognize that it is not the preserving that's holy and wise and powerful, that it's God who is holy and wise and powerful. Hence, our ability to entrust ourselves to the God who has ordained all things and to the one who brings all things to pass. Holy, wise, and powerful are attributes of God. And they are part of his different attributes. So we make, we give categories to his attributes, at least I give categories to his attributes, but we recognize that these are attributes of God. He is holy, wise, and powerful. Thus, he has the ability to make the decree. He does it in a way in which his wisdom is reflected. That is, everything that happens, happens for the reason that God saw that it was the best reason for it to happen. Now, that's hard for us to understand, and it almost sounds a bit circular, but what we're saying is that God, who is all-knowing, is able to decree all things. He's all-powerful, and he's able to decree all things, but because he is also wise, everything that happens then is according to or is an outflow of his wisdom. In fact, we saw that over the summer when we were working our way through Proverbs, that we recognized that wisdom was this thing that we were after, but it was reflective of God even in the creation, that God used wisdom in doing it. So that we could say simply things like God is not doing things haphazardly. They're not scatterbrained. They're not strange. But they are from his wisdom, those things that need to happen. But we also recognize that he's holy. And so he is a God who is doing things, again, not for the purposes of evil. That God does not tempt us. So that he is not giving us evil gifts. In fact, James is very clear to tell us that all gifts, good, come from above. That they are God's goodness to us in his creation. So his providence reflects his own attributes. And we can trust him because he is holy, wise, and powerful. We are not holy, wise, and powerful. And thus, we will from time to time say things like, well, if I were God, maybe you don't say that, I do sometimes. If I were God, I would do it this way. And we would immediately not like that way because I'm not holy, wise, and powerful. Maybe I'm a little bit of those things occasionally, but only by mistake, I suppose, and by God's grace to me. But I would not actually reflect a good way of being God and in that sense. And so God is holy, wise, and powerful. And we want to recognize that the ordination of all things and the providence, God's providence is flowing out of his attributes. Secondly, we can thank the Lord who works out every last detail. Now, some of you are possibly still in the Psalms, and so if you are, you can flip backwards to Psalm 104, verse 14. Speaking of the Lord, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. In God's providence towards his creation, he works everything out in the last detail. We can also reference Matthew 10:29. The prevailing understanding of God, I've mentioned this before, Christian Smith is a sociologist who now teaches, has been at Notre Dame for quite a number of years, but in the early 2000s, I believe it was, he began to do surveys of middle schoolers and high schoolers, I believe. It was school-age children. And then he began to follow them every few years, tracking them and asking them essentially the same questions, to do a sociological survey of this generation over a period of time. And so in that time period, and his initial findings were that these young people reflected what he called, and you've heard this before, I've said it before, something that he described as the religious belief known as moralistic therapeutic deism. And he said basically that these kids at the time, and he said actually that they still reflected this even as they came into adulthood, that they believed that there was a God. Mostly, and he did cross sections of all kinds of people, all kinds of kids. It wasn't just Christian kids; it was kids who professed no faith, kids who professed faith in other religions other than Christianity, all across the board. But what he found surprisingly was that the general overview was that they all believed in some higher power, God, you know, whatever they wanted to call it. That this God was far and away not involved in their daily lives, except for minute things like help with relationships and things like that, and that he wanted them to be good, and that was about it. That, you know, so it was a moralistic kind of religion. It was therapeutic in that they didn't see the need for a savior so much as better improve the lives and however that would be, and that God was far away. So we generally attribute deism to, you know, folks living in the 1800s, late 1700s, and we generally attribute it to philosophical people. Christian Smith basically said, no, this is actually something that is part and parcel of the belief system of people across the board in the United States. And so it's interesting that we see this reflected all the time. We see it reflected in the fact that even within the general political realms or on newscasts or even among celebrities, athletes, you know, across the board, you can talk about God in the most generic ways and have no one bat an eye. Right? I mean, you see this all the time in sports things. They're pointing at the air and they're doing all that kind of stuff. God bless America is just a phrase that rolls off of just about every politician's lips. It's there. But what's never defined about it is who that God is. And this was the finding that Christian Smith had, that it wasn't that God was ever defined. He was just out there. But he wasn't the God of the Bible. He wasn't triune. So once you begin to slice that God, you know, you begin to say, well, is this God triune? Is he Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is he one person? I'm sorry, one essence in three persons? Then you begin to have forms of apoplexy throughout folks' lives. And so what the scriptures tell us is that God in his providence is not the God that is far and away out there. He is the God that is here with us, overseeing his creation to, as Psalm 104:14 tells us, into the last minute detail. He provides for us. And this is the sense behind it. The psalmist says, you, Lord, cause the grass to grow for the livestock and the plants for man to cultivate, so that he may bring forth from the earth wine to gladden his heart and oil to make his face shine. Down to the minutest detail of our lives, that when we sit down for dinner and we eat and we drink, that behind all of it was the God who providentially oversees his creation. So that it is proper and just to give thanks to the Lord for, among other things, wine. I mean, can it be a better thing to give thanks for? Maybe. But you can give thanks for the wine that you drink, or for the oil that brightens your face, or for the livestock that you eat, or for the grass, the vegetables that you eat. Not the grass, the vegetables that you eat. God's behind it all, down to the last detail. And thus it is no wonder that we are called to give thanks for all of these good things. God is not out there. He is right here with us. We also recognize that we can submit to this Lord because he's the Lord who rules history. So one of the aspects of God's providence is his governing of all things. Now, we can turn to Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 37, where King Nebuchadnezzar learns who this God is. And this last section comes after, speaking of being thankful for the grass, Nebuchadnezzar had been put out of his kingdom, had lived wildly, that is, having his nails grow and his hair grow and all of this outside of his kingdom, was now restored to that kingdom, humbled by the Lord, and at the end of that, at the end of the days, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. The Lord governs all things. That is, he governs history. He sets up kingdoms. He pulls down kingdoms. He sets in order those who govern over those kingdoms. This is what Nebuchadnezzar came to recognize. We understand, and I know, I hear you, some of you, maybe not all of you here tonight, but I hear you. I've been around in the churches a long, long time. We fret about lots of things. Now, anxiety can be something that is physiological, so I don't hear me say the wrong thing. But be that as it may be physiological, and it may be something that is induced in ways not because we simply fret. But we want to recognize that we do not have to be anxious. That sounds like a tall order, because we're very anxious people. But we don't have to be anxious because we've entrusted ourselves to the Lord. But furthermore, that Lord in whom we've entrusted ourselves, the one who is the ruler of the universe, has actually raised up and set down kingdoms, rulers. And one of the things that we've read about is that kind of stuff. What about this person over here? What about that person over there? And there is a sense in which, maybe in a particular way, we should be concerned about things, but we ought not to be concerned about it to the point where we are highly anxious people, knowing that at any moment the Lord can and will remove those people. He has ordained history to come out in the way that he has ordained it. Nebuchadnezzar has recognized that. We also should recognize that. So governing his creation is one of them, ordaining the things to come to pass and then bringing them to pass. Nebuchadnezzar recognizing that very thing, that he is subservient to the Lord's rule. A second thing that we say about God's providence is that he preserves his creation. We can see this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, which I won't read, nor will I read Colossians 1:17, but we see the both there. You are real, you exist, but you do not exist apart from the Creator God. He gives you life, so your life is contingent upon him, and thus he preserves you. In fact, everything in the world that has life and the world itself is sustained, we are told, by Christ, who holds all these things together. By the breath of his mouth, he sustains all things. In fact, that's what we said at the beginning in the prayer. Paul says, quoting the poets, in him we live and move and have our being. Our existence is because of him. We're contingent upon him. So he preserves us along the way, marking out our days for us. And then calling upon us as his people to use our days properly. So we see that in the Psalms a little bit, this idea of teaching us to mark our days or to use them properly for him. And he preserves us to that end. This is the continual reminder that we cannot, as Jesus tells us, we can't change the color of our hair, that is outside of using some chemicals, but we don't have the ability to make actual changes to ourselves for real. We can't do it. And thus we have no reason to be anxious because we've entrusted ourselves to the God who can actually do those things because he is both the creator and the preserver. And then lastly, we want to admire the Lord who works in and through his creation, as we call it, concurrence. And I spoke of concurrence a few weeks ago, and I simply just want to mention it again tonight in passing, not because it's not important, but because we spent some time, I believe it was last week in the morning, speaking of concurrence. This is the third aspect of the Lord's providence, so governing, preserving, and concurring, or concurrence. We simply define concurrence as what we said earlier about Joseph and his brothers. We see it particularly in Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. That is that the brothers have an intent. They act. They are free moral creatures. That is, they act within what the freedom that God has given them. So the ability to make decisions in their sinfulness, they act in a particular way, but they are moral creatures. They sell Joseph to slavery. They desire to rid themselves of the dreamer. And all along, God himself has ordained that Joseph would be the second in command, that he would preserve the people. And he says that, and that's the point. That's concurrence. When Joseph says to his brothers in chapter 50, they're afraid at that point. Because dad has just died, and they're saying, well, what's Joseph going to do to us now? And he says, no, you misunderstand. In fact, what he's pointing out is that they lack an understanding of God. Now, I don't know that he's accusing them of anything more than that, but they simply lack some very basic knowledge, he's saying, of who God is. And that God is the one who has intentions that supersede even your evil intentions. And so he says to his brothers, all along you intended it for evil. Potiphar's wife intended it for evil. Everyone had these intentions for evil, that Joseph would be in places where he would be put away. And each time those decisions were made, it was one step closer to being where he needed to be to preserve a people alive, both towards interpreting the dreams and having the plan. And it's an amazing thing that God does this. So this is the idea of concurrence. That even in our sinfulness, that God is working all things to our good. And even in man's sinfulness to act wickedly before him, God is at work bringing even those things. We said that about Christ in Acts 2. Peter says that in his sermon, that it was God's definite foreknowledge and plan, definite plan to have Christ be our sacrifice, to give himself in death to save us. And yet Peter says, and it was through wicked men that came about. The betrayal of Judas, the Roman soldiers and the mob and Pilate and Herod and all of those men all along the way giving themselves over to wickedness and evil so that Christ would be killed. So that in God's definite plan, he would save a people for himself. That's concurrence. We live in that way. So for our purposes tonight, we simply want to acknowledge that God is the God of providence. All things are providential. And we want to make the distinction between God's general providence, which is mostly what we talked about tonight, and God's special providence, that is preserving a people to himself. And all of these things, we want to rejoice and give thanks for who he is and what he has done. All right, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing, and then we will have our Q&A after that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your work of providence in the world and in our lives. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that the world does not come about by chance, nor does the world continue by chance, but that you, the Creator, even the one who was spurned at the fall, continue your goodness generally to your creation in preserving all things, bringing them to an end when you have set the day. Until that day, we look to you, we entrust ourselves to you, and we would ask, Lord, that you would help us not only to live without the anxiety of things that might happen, that might befall us, but that we would live with the confidence that comes from knowing you and knowing that you have worked all things for our good and your glory. And so we give you thanks for these things and pray through Christ. Amen.